Good afternoon, everyone. Just one quick correction to one of the announcements to start with. Mr. Turgeon asked me to clarify that there is actually not youth instruction today. Sorry to disappoint all you kids who have to listen to me instead now. But since the younger Mr. McNeely is still in the audience, I wanted to help Liam feel a little bit better by telling a story about something that my wife did during the days of Unleavened Bread. We thought we had almost made it this time, and then it was yesterday, right? Yesterday morning we found a pizza roll in the bottom of the freezer while we were getting some ice packs out for bringing our lunch yesterday. So Mr. McNeely and I did know in concept what each other were talking about, but we didn't really plan our messages as we have before, but I think you'll see I'm going to just kind of pick right up where he left off, talking again about grace and transformation and how we can think about those concepts moving forward from the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The thing about Mr. McNeely and I is when you put us together, usually you get exponentially more of whatever we're contributing, for better or for worse, whether that's good or bad. So hopefully it'll be good today. In the sixth chapter of Hebrews, the author changes the focus of that letter and begins to encourage the readers with a theme that is particularly relevant in connection with the Feast of Unleavened Bread that we just finished observing. As we examine ourselves for Passover and we identify the spiritual leaven that needs to be removed from our lives, we are, as Mr. McNeely pointed out, reminded that we are not yet perfect, not yet complete in our spiritual journey. Now, there are some places in the King James translation that still resonate with a depth that other translations just don't seem to articulate as meaningfully. For me, as the precursor to Hebrews 6, one of those places is Hebrews 5:2. And this verse describes the Levitical high priest and the people that they served as, quote, compassed with infirmity. Compassed with infirmity. As human beings, we are all, indeed, compassed with infirmity. But transitioning forward, the author soon begins to describe something different, a horizon view that we should always be pursuing in our Christian walk. In Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 1, the author writes, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." Let us go on to perfection. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is about transformation, and the direction of that transformation should always be forward from where we are. In other words, from some level of human imperfection toward complete godly perfection. The nice thing about this is that even though the details of what we need to focus on change over time, the direction stays the same. If you've had the best year of your life spiritually, what should you do? Press forward to perfection from wherever you are. No matter how well we're doing, we won't have attained perfection yet. If you've had the worst year of your life spiritually, which we've all had at some point, what should you do? Press forward to perfection from wherever you are. The goal doesn't change when we've been headed in the wrong direction, and repentance means that we can turn around and start moving in the right direction again. At the end of Joshua's life, his focus for the nation of Israel that had been established in the physical land that God had given to them was also on encouraging them to continue moving forward to perfection. In Joshua 24, his last address to the people of Israel and the words from God that he shared with them are recorded. It includes a summary of what they had experienced that has tremendous parallels for our lifetime walk as Christians, especially now going forward from the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So in the time that we have remaining, then let's review Joshua's final address to the Israelites and the message that he had shared from God. And at the end of the address, we'll focus on three actions that we can take from it and put into practice to ensure that we are, in fact, moving on to perfection as we head into a new spiritual year from this Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. So let's go to Joshua 24, and I definitely encourage you to go ahead and put a bookmark or your Bible marker there. We'll be back and forth to this chapter quite a bit. Joshua 24, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God." Verse 2, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods.'" And whenever we think of Abraham, we typically think of him as a spiritual patriarch, and rightly so, based on his example and the part that he played within God's plan. That's all well and good. But it's definitely worth noting from this passage that before Abraham was the father of the faithful, he grew up in a family doing the same thing that we were all doing before we were called, serving other gods and living in need of the calling and mercy of the true God. The Nelson Study Bible's comments on this verse give a powerful explanation of the implications we should consider. It states, quote, "Israel's ancestors did not worship the true God at first. Until God called them, Abraham and his relatives had served other gods." The words of this verse are used in the Passover celebration of many Jews. When they recite these words, they confess that the Lord's choice of their fathers was not because of an innate superiority in Abraham. Abraham and others were mere idolaters. So whether we are called as an adult to get out of your country to a land that I will show you, as the Bible records happened to Abraham in Genesis 12, or whether we grew up in God's way of life, either way, God has to bring us to the point of realizing our need for him. When he reveals it, it's that need for him that leads us to a commitment to his way of life through baptism. Prior to him revealing that need, we're on our own and going in the wrong direction. It's also worth noting that we perhaps have to be especially careful not to assume that we're fine and moving in the right direction if we've been in and around God's way of life for a long period of time. The religious leaders in the nation of Judah at the time of Christ relied very heavily on their physical lineage from Abraham, thinking that it gave them some kind of automatic advantage, kind of like, you know, the game tokens that you have in a lot of different games, like the get out of jail free card in Monopoly, or perhaps the Express Pass in The Amazing Race, if you're familiar with that. But John the Baptist and Jesus both warned that being descended from Abraham didn't give them a guaranteed entrance to the kingdom. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, one of the places that shows this, Matthew chapter 3. Starting in verse 8, Matthew 3:8. This is John the Baptist speaking to the Pharisees, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." John chapter 8 is another example. Jesus Christ speaking in this one. So we go to John chapter 8, starting in verse 37. And this is breaking in to a long discourse that Jesus was having with the Pharisees, John 8:37. Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father," referring, of course, to them being influenced by Satan the devil. Verse 39, "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham.'" This, of course, referring to his faithful works after he had been called. The main takeaway is that our background in God's way of life doesn't determine whether our thoughts and actions are judged as righteous or unrighteous as we continue on through life. Much rather, it's the rightness or wrongness of the actions themselves and our ongoing relationship with God that determines the outcome, just as it was for Abraham. The very positive side of all this, though, is that even though Abraham himself was at one point in his life headed in the wrong direction, God turned him in the right direction. And look what he was able to accomplish through him. Just imagine what God can accomplish through us in the same way that he did with Abraham. And how does he accomplish that change of direction? Let's go back to Joshua 24. Back to Joshua 24, verse 3. God says through Joshua, "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac." To change the direction of Abraham's life, God brought him out, physically removed him from the wrong direction that he was headed in. So must he often do with us. Now, this can happen either physically, and as a result, spiritually, as it did with Abraham, or in some cases, he brings us out of a situation emotionally and spiritually, even if we don't change physical locations. The Feast of Unleavened Bread that we've just kept is all about the grace that we receive, that Mr. McNeely explained, in the form of the opportunity to continually practice removal and replacement, putting the things that shouldn't be in our lives out and bringing the things that should be there in. Verse 4 of Joshua 24. Verse 4. "To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." Verse 5. "Also I sent Moses and Aaron and I plagued Egypt afterward, according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out." Now, there's a major shift in the tone and application that begins at the end of verse 5 when God says, "I brought you out." Up through verse 4, God was summarizing things that had happened in the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Recall from Exodus 12 that it was 430 years after Jacob and his family came down to Egypt that God brought them out again. So that part of what God was rehearsing might have felt like ancient history to the Israelites that were there, the same way that we think about events that happened 400 to 500 years ago. But the Exodus from Egypt wasn't ancient history at all to the people that were assembled there. Joshua himself, of course, came out of Egypt along with Caleb. The remainder of that generation had died in the wilderness due to disobedience, but the people alive here at the time where Joshua was addressing them and when Joshua died were only one or two generations removed from those who had left Egypt. Some of them had likely come out of Egypt as children themselves. So there's an important point about what that Exodus represented beyond those generations of physical Israelites that we all need to comprehend. Let's review Moses' instructions to the Israelites in Exodus 13 at the time of that initial coming out. Exodus 13, verse 3. says, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." Verse 7, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters." Why? Verse 8, "And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." Ultimately, we all have to come to the point of understanding that God brings everyone out of Egypt spiritually. Based on that, we all have to come to the point of acknowledging that we have been brought out as well. What is the outcome of that bringing out? Well, for the descendants of Abraham in Egypt, it was a great and powerful bringing out from the physical slavery, but also, and much more significantly, from the false gods and the false way of life that they were surrounded by. The physical and spiritual impact of a bringing out like that is described in Leviticus 26. Let's go to Leviticus 26 and read verse 13. And these words are especially significant in context because they conclude what's called the blessings portion of the blessings and cursings chapter within Leviticus. Leviticus 26, verse 13. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves." What impact does that have? "I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright." Now that's powerful imagery. We all know what it's like to be weighed down under physical burdens that make it hard for us to sustain and enjoy the normal functions of life. We've likely all experienced the kinds of spiritual burdens that make it hard to live the way that God intended as well. God's way of life, the ways of love and give as opposed to the ways of hate and get, brings the blessing of being able to walk upright spiritually. So one of the greatest gifts that God's ways bring is the ability to experience that spiritual freedom. Back to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, verse 6. "Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea," the Red Sea referring to. "And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea." Verse 7, "So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time." In these verses, God reminds Israel of his powerful method of deliverance in bringing them out of Egypt, performing this mighty miracle and allowing them to walk through the Red Sea on dry land. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul points out that this passing through the Red Sea was a type or a symbol of the commitment to follow God in his way of life through baptism. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the sea," referring to the Red Sea again, under the cloud, "and all passed through the sea." Verse 2, "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So in the spiritual application of what Israel experienced, after God calls us and we understand that he is bringing us out, we affirm our commitment to him through baptism, just as Israel was figuratively baptized as they passed through the Red Sea. At the very end of verse 7 in Joshua 24, God describes what happened after the Red Sea crossing in one short sentence, but still must have had a profound and deep impact as a reminder of what had occurred. "Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time." Indeed, for 40 years, until the generation that left Egypt had died. Now, as Mr. McNeely pointed out in some of the verses that are a bit negative in Ezekiel that were being read, it's easy for us to be critical when we read about Israel's national history, especially these portions after leaving Egypt and their profound failure to attain the full measure of deliverance that God had planned to bless them with. Yet, when we are baptized, after an initial period of peace, often it's not long before we have problems and mistakes that are the same or worse than before our baptism. We also have periods in the wilderness, as it were. Paul goes on to point out in this section of 1 Corinthians that even with the physical and spiritual presence of the one who became Jesus Christ with them, the Israelites still struggled mightily. As it says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 10 here, with most of them, most of the Israelites who came out of Egypt, God was not well pleased. Paul warns us to be mindful, applying the lessons to ourselves in humility, just as God was urging those listening to Joshua to do. Let's read for the last scriptures in this section, verses 11 and 12 of 1 Corinthians 10 that we're in. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then one of the best warning verses in the scriptures, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Back to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, starting now in verse 8. God says through Joshua, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, and you, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites. Israel was not popular in this land. And the Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. Verse 12. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. In these verses, God reminded the people of his continuing support and deliverance beyond Egypt, through the wilderness and into the land that he had promised them. In fact, this is a message that God had continually reinforced with them time and again through that entire period. As soon as they had left Egypt, they encountered difficulty at the Red Sea and began to doubt. And the reassurance of God's ability to fight for them was immediately there. Let's go back to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. Exodus 14, starting in verse 13. This is with Israel standing in front of the Red Sea. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Verse 14, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. 40 years later, when Moses began the series of addresses that are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, he reviewed this same message of reassurance and reliance on God that he had shared with those who refused to go up during the original journey to the Promised Land. Let's go to Deuteronomy 1, Deuteronomy chapter 1, starting in verse 29. This is after the Israelites at that time were complaining about the giants on the other side, that they didn't feel that they could conquer. And Moses is rehearsing his response to them. Deuteronomy 1, verse 29. Then I, Moses, said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Verse 31, a beautiful word picture. And in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Now, to be clear, as it was pointed out in Mr. Turgeon's message yesterday, we all have our discouragements. We all have things that melt our hearts with fear. The message to Israel wasn't to somehow circumvent their humanity by not having any fears. It was to allow God to lead and sustain and, yes, even carry them through those fears. The spiritual application of these passages for us is that God can bring us out of and beyond our periods in the wilderness, just as he did for Israel. In fact, we learn and relearn that he can fight our battles for us much more effectively than we can fight them for ourselves. It really isn't about our ability to overcome fears and doubts. It's about learning to believe in and depend on God's ability to provide a path for overcoming and to help us succeed in taking it. This is the heart of what Jesus was explaining in his instructions to the disciples in John 14. If you'll turn to John 14, some relevant instructions from the last Passover. John 14, verse 27. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, in moments of acute fear, this can be a difficult verse to internalize and digest because it is extremely difficult in the moment. Nevertheless, that's the instruction that Jesus gave. How do we do that? Chapter 15, verse 4. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, even the fruit of overcoming fear." Again, allowing God to help us and lead us through that fear. What Jesus was describing is that we simply are not designed with the inherent capability to make life work and to navigate it successfully on our own. The capability that our father and older brother provide when we abide in them supply the missing elements that aren't within us. Back to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, again, verse 13. God says through Joshua, "I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant." Just as the nation of Israel benefited from receiving existing physical wealth when they entered the promised land, our lives in this nation have been enriched by incredible physical blessings that we have not created, we haven't controlled, and we haven't earned. With Israel, the purpose of these blessings was to instill a deep sense of trust in God's ability to provide for them. And in addition, the abundance of provision was intended to result in a profound attitude of gratefulness. Those hoped-for outcomes were short-lived with Israel. And if we aren't mindful and purposeful in how we view God's blessings, they can be with us as well. In the human mind and heart, there's often surprisingly little distance between a sense of gratitude and a sense of entitlement, a mindset of outward acknowledgement and a mindset of inward focus on self. There is, of course, a profound spiritual parallel as well in the viewpoint that we have toward our physical blessings and the viewpoint that we develop over time toward God's spiritual gifts. Ultimately, we have to come to the point of recognizing that the mercy, the forgiveness, salvation, and redemption, all of these things are spiritual riches that we have not earned and do not deserve, as Mr. McNeely was also explaining. It's not just land and cities and crops that we haven't built. There's an entire framework of spiritual existence and development that we did not create, and yet we stand with the opportunity to receive eternal life from it. God was speaking to Israel through Joshua about what they had earned versus, or in contrast to, what they had received in the physical realm. The Apostle Paul was also inspired to write in his letter to the Ephesians about what they had earned and what we have earned versus what we receive in the spiritual realm. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Death due to trespasses and sins. That's what we have earned. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Again, very well explained by Mr. McNeely. The riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. That is what we receive despite what we have earned. Just as God had reminded physical Israel, so Paul was reminding spiritual Israel. It's our responsibility to not take what we've been given for granted. How can we do that? Back to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore, because of, as a result of everything that's already been said, here in this verse are the three actions that we can put into practice to ensure that we are, in fact, moving on to perfection as we head into a new spiritual year from this Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. First, as we continue on in Joshua 14, fear the Lord. The first action is to fear the Lord. The Bible has a tremendous amount to say about the proper fear or reverent respect for God. There is perhaps one particular reason for highlighting it as a key action necessary for moving forward. Let's go to Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1, in the first portion of verse 7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Solomon was inspired to record that the fear of the Lord is a prerequisite, a gateway to the true knowledge of God. It's the place where the discernment and understanding required to make forward progress begin. How can we develop that proper fear? Proverbs 2, starting in verse 1. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you," Mr. Bornhorst spoke yesterday about that treasure, that spiritual treasure, and what's referenced here in verse 1 is the attitude required to find it, the attitude of receiving the words and treasuring what God says. Verse 2, "so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Back to Joshua 24, verse 14, the second action referenced in that verse. Joshua 24:14, the second action is to serve Him in sincerity and truth. To serve Him in sincerity and truth. Now, many of you may have already made this incredibly interesting connection between two scriptures previously. I'll confess that I had not, until I was reading through Joshua 24 a couple months ago and starting to develop some of the concepts for this message. I was really fascinated. It was one of those aha kinds of moments to realize that there's only one other scripture in the King James, the New King James translations, that uses the exact phrase, sincerity and truth. That verse is, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Speaking of tie-ins to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Here where Paul had been admonishing the Corinthians to understand the connection between the sin that they were experiencing, the symbolism of the leaven, and then also of Christ at the Passover. Verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." What can we learn about sincerity and truth from observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread? And what is it about sincerity and truth that can help us as we strive after these observances to move on to perfection? Well, sincerity, or unpretended genuineness, as we might say, is a character trait that requires humility. Truth, that which is objectively correct and free from error as defined by an authoritative source, is a pursuit that also requires profound humility. If you don't believe that, just think about those times when you've tried to seek the truth or tried to be sincere when you're being really arrogant and prideful. The two just don't mix. There's no mental pathway from arrogance to sincerity. You have to take a side trip in search of humility, and then once you're on the humility roundabout, then there's a road that goes on in the direction of sincerity. Similarly, there's no direct route between arrogance and truth, because when you're being arrogant, the truth is whatever you want the truth to be. But alas, we are not an authoritative source for truth. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, then, that we've just observed, is all about humility. Flat bread, symbolizing a heart that is being flattened as wrong things are removed, but raised and filled again as right things replace them to bring about godly transformation. God's desire is to lead us to gain sincerity and truth and many other outcomes of His way as the fruits of humility. That's described really well in Psalm 25. Let's go back to the 25th Psalm. Psalm 25, verse 8. This also ties in extremely well with what was explained from Ezekiel. Psalm 25, verse 8. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He teaches sinners in the way." It's not because of our goodness, not because of what we've earned, but because of God's goodness. Verse 9. "The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way." Sincerity and truth then reinforce and maintain and expand the life that is moving forward to perfection, moving toward complete freedom from sin and its consequences, which is the ultimate outcome desired and pictured by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For the third action, let's go back to Joshua 24. Joshua 24, and the last half of verse 14. Joshua 24, last half of verse 14. "And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt." Serve the Lord. And there's an emphatic "instead" unspoken here. the action number three, put away false gods. The Nelson Study Bible's comments on verse 14 note that this portion of the verse is, quote, an appeal to Israel to choose between God and the many false substitutes. There is an endless array of false substitutes that can divert and distract us from fearing the Lord and serving Him in sincerity and truth. Israel was continually drawn away by the gods that their forefathers served. For us, pagan gods of every variety still abound for us to choose from. And in addition, there are the many thinly veiled idols of modern secular life. Fame, wealth, science, technology, all of these are utilized as substitutes for God, resulting in the worship of self in place of the true God. The message of the true God to forsake any false gods is constant in the Scriptures. One excellent example that we'll turn to is in Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verse 7. In this chapter, God was again reviewing with the Israelites at that time some of the instructions from earlier in the nation's history that were still relevant and still not being followed. Ezekiel 20, verse 7. Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Verse 18. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. Why? Verse 19. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. The distinction that God reviews having made for those who came out of Egypt is the same one that he was making for the Israelites of Ezekiel's day, on down to us as spiritual Israel. We should abandon false gods and idols because we have a real, true God who continually proclaims himself with a simple yet powerful declaration, I am the Lord your God. Idolatry, unfortunately, will persist until the kingdom of God is fully established due to Satan's influence and human pride. But God's message, again, remains the same. Let's see Revelation 18. Turn to the end of the Scriptures. Revelation 18, starting in verse 1. Revelation 18:1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. The end time Babylon will be an absolute haven for idolatry. Verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Again, all forms of idolatry. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Why? Lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. God pleads with his people to come out of idolatry because that way of life doesn't work and doesn't result in right relationships and true happiness. We can only be moving on to perfection when we are also moving away from idolatry and away from the worship of false gods. So as we begin to conclude, as we've seen from reviewing God's message to Israel through Joshua's last address, that we experience many spiritual parallels to the journey that God led them through. These parallels have a special and tremendous relevance coming out of God's spring feasts. Let's conclude with Joshua's declaration of his own intent to keep moving forward, back again to Joshua 24. The last verse we'll read in that chapter, Joshua 24, verse 15. Joshua states, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Having this level of resolve and commitment, a path forward to perfection, as we've seen, is through fearing the Lord, serving Him in sincerity and truth, and putting away false gods. The thing, though, about moving on to perfection is that we are inherently imperfect, incomplete. But God promises that this process that we've been reviewing in these spring feasts, this process of salvation through transformation that these actions move us toward, can overcome even our most profound weaknesses. As a final scripture, let's read what I believe is one of the most hopeful and encouraging statements in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, I believe this is my favorite scripture. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. "But when that which is perfect," that which is complete, "when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part, that which is imperfect, that which is incomplete will be done away." Godspeed that day. Let's continue striving to move forward, always pursuing that promised perfection that is coming.